Hello, friends, and welcome to this worship service today. We are delighted that you can join us. Whoever you are and wherever you are a child of God. So you are welcome in God's house. Know that you are beloved. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please join me in today's call to worship. We come like Joshua, Deborah, and Stephen, people with courage. We come like Moses, Jeremiah, and Mary, people with self-doubts. We come like Jacob and Laban, Leah and Rachel, people knee-deep in the complexities of family life. We come like those who walked this way before us, people with a part to play in the story of faith. We come and worship. Thanks be to God. And let's light the Christ candle. If you have one where you are, let's do that together, remembering Jesus is the light of the world, and he came to save you and me. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we come to you with hungry hearts, waiting to be filled. Filled with a sense of your presence, with the touch of your Spirit, with new energy for service. Come to us, we pray. Be with us, touch us, empower us as your people, that we might worship you and act in the world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's join together in the prayer of confession for today. God forgives and heals us. We need your healing, merciful God. Give us true repentance, O God. Some sins are plain to us. Some escape us. Some we cannot face. Forgive us, we pray. Set us free to hear your word to us. Set us free to serve you. Through Christ. Amen.
It is hardly surprising that the 32nd Psalm was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. Particularly its opening verses exude the grace that was such an important part of the theology of Martin Luther. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed are those against whom our God counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Know that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's desire to be that God for us is made clear, is proclaimed with abundance and generosity. Church, know that our sins are forgiven and go forth to live freely as God's people, as God's forgiven and redeemed people. And let God's people say, Amen.
Good morning. Today's reading is from Genesis 29, verses 15 to 28, and I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. This is the story of Jacob and his marriage to Laban's daughters, a story of immense love and deception. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay. Let's pick up. Let's pick the story up from where we left off a week ago, last Sunday. And where we left our hero was en route to the house of his uncle Laban, his mother Rebekah's brother, where Jacob hoped to find shelter and safety from the vengeful fury of his brother Esau. Before we continue that story, however, before we arrive at Laban's village with our hero, I want us first to consider a telling little episode from earlier in Genesis, an episode which I think shines a helpful light on the events that are about to unfold as Jacob continues his journey. The episode to which I refer likely transpired a couple of decades earlier. Sarah had just died, and the time for her mourning, her passing, had now been honored. But now her bereaved husband, Abraham, he realizes that he must find a wife for his heartbroken son, Isaac. Rather than entrust Isaac himself with that task, however, Abraham turns to his oldest and longest-serving servant, a man more like family than like an outsider, someone utterly trustworthy to undertake finding a suitable wife for Isaac. Now, Abraham instructs the man to return to Abraham's hometown to bring home a cousin for Isaac to wed, which of course is also Rebekah's hometown, the same town to which Jacob is now fleeing. What I find fascinating in that earlier episode is Abraham's dramatic, repeated insistence that Isaac not be permitted, that Isaac, his son, not be permitted to travel along on that journey. The old servant specifically asks the obvious question of his master. What if these people will not permit me to bring a bride home for Isaac unless Isaac first travels there and they get to meet him for themselves? But Abraham is adamant. Under no circumstances is the servant to invite Isaac to undertake that journey. On the contrary, Abraham assures the servant that the servant will be free from his oath to find a wife for Isaac if he's unable to do so without bringing Isaac back to his ancestral home. Better for Isaac to remain unmarried than to risk his going back to that place. And of course, there's a whole lot to unpack in Abraham's stubborn refusal to even consider the possibility of Isaac's going to that place. There, as so often happens in our human decision-making, there's probably more than one factor at play here. It may simply be a function of Abraham's sense that you can't go home again, and neither should his precious Isaac go back to that place. It may also be a function of Isaac's clear vulnerability. As we noted last Sunday, Isaac appears to be shrouded in melancholy throughout his life, melancholy that was in fact heightened by the death of his mother, by the death of Sarah. But surely it's also suggestive of the possibility that Abraham doesn't trust a whole lot that branch of his family. He's wiped the dust from his feet and wants as little to do with his brother Nahor and Nahor's son Laban as he possibly can do. And God forbid Isaac have anything to do with them. And yet now, and so here's the kicker, here's the punchline. Now, one generation later, we as attentive readers of Scripture realize, possibly to our horror, that Jacob is heading precisely toward his uncle's home, with Abraham no longer able to warn him, because Abraham's no longer there, no longer alive to warn him about the dangers into which he is heading. And yes, to suggest that our hero is in fact diving into shark-infested waters may well be to understate the challenges he is about to face. Mind you, had we begun our reading this morning at the start of Genesis chapter 29, rather than partway through that chapter, we would have had no choice but to share in Jacob's own gratitude as he arrives at a place of safety and hospitality, first encountering his cousin Rachel by the well, whose livestock he energetically waters on her behalf, sharing in his further joy as Rachel races ahead to bring her father to meet his wandering nephew. Even Jacob's first conversation with Uncle Laban appears filled with warmth and the promise of hospitality, although if we read between the lines, we may chuckle when we hear Laban say to Jacob, having heard the full story of why it is that Jacob has appeared on his doorstep, when Laban simply comments, "You really are my flesh and blood." But of course, the real implications of what Uncle Laban is getting at with that sly remark don't become clear until the events outlined for us in this morning's reading are permitted to unfold. Recognizing that he has a strong young man on his hands, which he does, one clearly smitten with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, Laban makes Jacob an offer. "Work for me for 7 years." What kind of an uncle makes his nephew wait 7 years? But work for me for 7 years, and then you'll get to marry my daughter. Jacob, of course, is only too eager to accept that happy prospect. He works with dedication, skill, and devotion for 7 years, only to be on the receiving end of a horrific trick, awakening the night after he has consummated that long-awaited marriage, only to discover that he has spent the night not with Rachel, but with her older sister, Leah. "Why did you do that to me?" asks the trickster Jacob to his trickster uncle. "Why? Well, because here in this country, we don't permit a younger child to step all over an older sibling. Here we do things properly, and so we marry off the older daughter first. But of course, being a shrewd bargainer, Uncle Laban is only too happy to throw Rachel into the deal for good measure, provided that Jacob is willing to work for him for another 7 years." Ouch. There really is a sense, is there not? A sense in which Jacob now finds himself on the other side of the looking glass. Like Alice, so much of what he finds there, having stepped through the looking glass, bears an uncanny resemblance to the world he left behind when he fled the safety and protection of the home of Isaac and Rebekah. But everything here is distorted ever so slightly. Now, instead of two brothers, we have two sisters. Now, instead of a mother by his side seeking to coach him to be the victorious trickster, he bumps up against his mom's brother, a far more experienced trickster than Jacob could possibly hope to be at such a still young and tender age. And yes, a trickster who also serves as something of a teacher, in effect saying to Jacob, this uncle of his, "Don't think, young man, that you can pull the same nonsense here that you got away with back home." There you might well have been allowed to cheat your older brother of that which was rightfully his. Don't think for a second that you'll be permitted to do something comparable to the older child in this family, because it's not happening, not on my watch. But of course, to speak here as I have just done of Laban as a teacher is probably to give him an honor he doesn't actually deserve. The real teacher here, in fact, is life itself. That's true for Jacob at this stage in his saga, and I believe it's true for us as readers of the story and many of the other biblical stories. Throughout Scripture, perhaps especially in the Old Testament, we are not always given. We're sometimes given, but we're not always given an explicit indication of the ethical implications of the actions undertaken by the characters in the story. Oftentimes, the narrative reveals the nature, for good or for ill, of the choices being made by the participants in an event. And yes, nowhere are we explicitly told that Rebekah and Jacob were in the wrong when they chose to deceive Isaac and rob Esau of his blessing. But now, with the shoe on the other foot, Jacob is discovering, and through Jacob, we are discovering, that there are consequences, for the kinds of trickery in which Jacob indulged when he took advantage of his brother and his father. As that secular saying goes, what goes around comes around. And boy, this time it was coming straight at our friend Jacob. And I very much doubt that there are any of us, especially those of us of a certain age, who have not experienced similar moments in our own life journeys. I can't imagine anyone my age not being able to answer the question, which advice that your parents gave you do you wish you had followed? We can take it as a given that we will all have at least a small handful of items to place on that list. And if we ourselves have become parents, we will no doubt also be able to place on that list an answer to the related question. What advice that you gave to your own children do you wish they had followed? But the point, of course, is that there are some things that we are only likely to learn when life steps out. When life steps out and does the teaching. Things which, alas, we can only rarely learn on the basis of someone else's authority. Things that we can only truly master when life, also known as the school of hard knocks, steps up and becomes our instructor. And the temptation, of course, well, my temptation at any rate, is to reach for that concept from Eastern spirituality, the one that goes by the name karma. Karma. The problem with that, I think, is that it's a wee bit trickier to pluck a concept from one spiritual tradition and simply think you can transplant it into a very different tradition. Because in true spiritual traditions, not unlike various natural environments, have some very specific ecological principles that undergird them. And simply plucking an idea from one place and using it in a different context, well, that risks some real distortions. Now, that having been said, the notion that laws of cause and effect, and that's what karma is all about, the notion that laws of cause and effect govern human spiritual growth, no less than such laws govern the motion of physical bodies. Now, that should not come as much of a shock to us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, as I pondered over the past week, Jacob's experience on on the other side of the looking glass, and the manifold ways in which life had become his teacher, I found myself pondering the magnificent opening verses of John's Gospel, with its insistence that even before creation, in the beginning was the Word. And yes, even more so, I found myself pondering that magnificent portion of Colossians, in which the apostle describes Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, and here's the heart of this, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here it comes again. All things were created through him and for him. Meaning that it should not surprise us at all when we discover in life itself a deep logic. If Christ, the Word, the Logos, is truly at the beating heart of all creation, why would we not anticipate encountering a deep logic at the heart of all things? In effect, a teacher embedded into the very soul of creation, seeking to teach us, seeking to shape us and mold us, and yes, at times, caution us as we, like Jacob, journey through our days. Life itself as our teacher. Well, for better or worse, life still had a number of lessons in store for our friend Jacob. Having worked an additional 7 years for the bride who turned out to be Leah, Jacob has now made a commitment to serve in a further 7 years for his far from trustworthy uncle, turned father-in-law times two. Nor, as you can imagine, is his domestic situation an entirely stable one, given that Rachel and Leah appear to be bound in the same sort of rivalry that Jacob himself had experienced with Esau. Suffice it to say that the rivalry to produce children for Jacob is offered in a section of Genesis that is both funny and poignant. Funny because Jacob is now the hapless prisoner of his wife's desire to have children, at one point actually being purchased by one of the sisters so that he would spend the night in her tent. Poignant because Rachel, the wife he truly loves, is at first unable to bear a child. And here let me simply note, it is impossible fully to appreciate the next and final major story in Genesis, the story of Joseph, his brothers, and his amazing technicolor dream coat. It's impossible to appreciate the family dynamics undergirding that story unless you have as background the story of the birth of Jacob's sons and daughter. Because only then do you recognize why Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons finally born to Jacob by Rachel, why Joseph and Benjamin are so special to him, far more special than their half-siblings. But of course, that's a later story. And here at this point in Jacob's story, the other challenges he faces is, and a far less amusing challenge than navigating his wife's competition for babies, is the rather nasty turn his relationship takes. Well, you can guess it. The rather nasty turn his relationship takes with his uncle. And here it can be said that Laban more than meets his match when he continues to make Jacob's life difficult. And really, Laban's behavior here, in a section of the story which in truth can be a wee bit confusing, Laban's behavior here is quite reprehensible, given that Jacob is now the father and the sole support for Laban's daughters and grandchildren, at that point numbering an even dozen. And yet Laban is only too happy to take advantage of Jacob's labors without properly rewarding Jacob for those labors. But never trick a trickster. Because in the end, Jacob prevails, becoming a very wealthy man in the bargain. And of course, by the time he realizes that Laban's hostility and resentment are about to bubble over, Leah and Rachel are both very much in his camp rather than in their father's camp. And so they flee. They head in the direction of Jacob's long-lost home, beginning their journey discreetly so that Laban will be unaware of their departure. But of course, he gets wind of it, follows them with no small amount of armed support, and catches up with them as they near the border to Jacob's homeland, threatening Jacob, despite the fact, as Jacob angrily points out, that Jacob has only taken with him the livestock and the servants to whom he, now a wealthy man, was fully entitled. Incidentally, some of you may be familiar with the beautiful mitzvah pledge with which some church service groups regularly conclude their gatherings, a pledge in which we ask God to watch over us while we are separated from one another. I don't mean to rain on anyone's parade, because in the context of such a meeting, it's a very appropriate oath to offer. However, in the context in which the oath is used here, because this is the section of the Bible from whence it hails, in the aftermath of the angry confrontation between Laban and Jacob as they prepare to go their separate ways, here in this context, what the mitzvah pledge is really saying is, I don't like you and I don't trust you, and I know you don't like me and you don't trust me. So we better ask God to watch over us so that neither of us is tempted to pull a fast one when the other guy's back is turned on him. On that charming note, Laban embraces and blesses his daughters and his grandchildren and sends them on their way. And I suppose it goes without saying, although it had best be said. What follows next ought to be a grand and glorious moment in the journey of our hero, in the journey of Jacob. A triumphant moment, really. He's coming home. After 20 years, he's about to see with his own eyes the rich, fertile land bequeathed to his family through the promises God made to his grandfather Abraham, promises renewed through his father Isaac. Furthermore, he's about to see, after a 20-year absence, his father Isaac, who was still alive, and presumably also his mother Rebecca, who he can only presume to have been alive since there's no record of her death found anywhere in the Bible. But yes, this for Jacob was a triumphant homecoming. In theory, it ought to have been a time for quiet and perhaps not so quiet rejoicing. Jacob, now a rich and successful man in so many ways, including a large family of which he was able to boast. But of course, all of that, all of the celebration, all of the quiet satisfaction needed to be put on hold as Jacob made his way home. All of it placed on the back burner. All of that joy as he made his way home needing to be squelched, because something else awaited him as he continued this leg of his journey. More to the point, someone else was bound to be waiting for him. A man by the name of Esau. To be continued. Amen.
my best, Lord, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life.
Friends, please join me now as we pray for the church, and as church, as we pray for the world. Let us pray. Holy God, gracious God, O God of light and life and love, we praise you this day. We praise you for the mystery of life. We praise you for the knowing through Christ that the mystery of life is a mystery of unending goodness and graciousness. We praise you for the beauty and the bounty of the earth, for day and night, summer and winter, seed time and harvest. We praise you for the varied gifts that every season brings. We give thanks as well for the comfort and joy of life, for our homes, our friends, our families, and for all the love, sympathy, and goodwill of the people in our lives. We give thanks for the church, for the gospel, for the precious story of salvation that is the true treasure at the heart of our life together. And we pray that you will help us, that you will help us, like our brother Jacob, to come to a recognition of the richness of the heritage that has been entrusted to us, that we too might be learners from the font of your wisdom, and that we too might learn to use our gifts not only for personal gain, but in ways that enrich the life of the world, in ways that glorify the name of Jesus Christ, recalling that you, O God, through Christ and in the power of the Spirit, hear the prayers that we offer this day. And so we pray. We pray for all who rejoice at a baby's new birth. We pray for all who mourn when the circle is incomplete, when a friend or loved one has died. We pray for all who are grateful when their work meets with success. We pray for all who suffer because no work is to be found, or the work that is found is demeaning and draining of life. We pray for all who are bored with life, those not having enough to do. And we pray for all who are tired because they have too much to do. We pray for all who are surrounded by the love of family and friends, and we pray for all who are lonely. Thank you, dear friend, for hearing us in every one of life's situations. Teach us how to support one another always, as you have nurtured and nourished and supported us. Show us truly what it means for us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, and yes, O God, to see the face of Christ in every face, and to see his face in every facet of the world he came to serve and to save. And so in his Spirit and in his name, we make bold together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We receive your gifts, your tithes, with grateful hearts. Would you pray the prayer over these gifts with me, offering them back to the building of God's kingdom? Ever-present God, with this offering we present also ourselves, all that we have been, all that we are, and all that we shall become. We present as well our resolve to walk in your way. Accept us and our offering, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Friends, we have had the opportunity to celebrate God's goodness in testaments old and new, God's goodness in the gospel, God's goodness in Jesus Christ. Go forth now and seek to live that goodness with your neighbor, with your friends, with your family, even with your enemies, even with the Labans who dot the landscape of your lives. Go forth now. Go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.